Our text this evening comes from Psalm 25. I invite you to turn there in your copies of God's Word along with me. And we'll read the whole psalm. Our text is verses 6 and 7 in particular. As we consider those verses in their context, but we will begin by reading all of Psalm 25. Here is God's Word of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. For they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul, and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is the word of God, the God who will redeem his Israel out of all his troubles. The God of our salvation. Let us hear it and receive it as such this night. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we acknowledge once more our dependence upon you. As we sit under your word, we recognize unless your spirit penetrates our hearts by that word, unless the spirit's power attends this word, it shall have no effect in our lives, in our hearts. And so we ask for your help and aid. We pray that you would grant us faith and repentance to both see and act upon what you would have us to hear from your word this evening. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've thought about it in Psalm 25, David is mingling his prayers and his meditations. We don't know the particular context of his troubles, but we do see that he is quite obviously troubled. He's oppressed by his enemies and by sin within. But he lifts up his soul to God with confidence because he recognizes and he knows, he believes that those who wait on God will not be put to shame. Waiting on God is to have confidence and hope in God, along with this expectation that God is going to do good, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of how these circumstances may turn out. We should have confidence of receiving good from God, especially in that ultimate sense, because all things do work out for our salvation. But we know, of course, that affliction can tempt us to think that God has forgotten us, or at least perhaps forgotten to be kind to us. This is a particular temptation in affliction. And we see David's prayer as he begs God to remember his mercy and his love. As I said, our text is verses 6 and 7. And in these verses, God calls us to see that all sin deserves judgment. All sin is heinous, whether it is the sins of today or the sins of the past. All sin is heinous. All sin deserves judgment. And a right view of sin should move us to mourn our sins and to bring them to God for his mercy and his pardon. We see in these verses that David is recognizing his own unworthiness before God. God's mercy and steadfast love are from old, while David has sinned from his youth. And as David lifts up his soul to God, there's sort of a self-reflection. There's a reflex act, we might say, that as he lifts up his soul to God, it's with this awareness that he is a sinner in need of mercy. As we think about these verses, I want us to consider the text, the parts of the text. We'll draw a doctrine from the text and consider that doctrine before moving to discern that doctrine's use in our lives. We see David's plea itself here. He says, it's actually a threefold repetition of remember, remember, remember. Remember your mercy, remember not my sins, remember me. But really, I think the heart of this is his plea for remember not my sins. Because remember mercy and remember me, they both are a reality because of who he is. He needs God's mercy because he is a sinner. He needs God's mercy because he is one in misery. He needs God to remember him because he is in need of mercy. And so the plea there in the Semper, that middle remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions, I think that's really at the heart of what he's begging God for, because the reality of his sin means he needs mercy. He needs God to remember him, not through the lens of his sin, but through the lens of his covenant faithfulness and love. That's David's plea. The reason for his plea is the character of God. The character of God. Now, it's implicit in these two verses, our immediate text, but it's explicit in the context around it. The character of God is the reason that David pleads that God would not remember his sin, because good and upright is the Lord. God is good and God does good. Psalm 119 and verse 68. God is righteous. He is good and upright. That word upright is the same word as righteousness often. Righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, it's a rule that declares what is good. It's a measurement, if you will. It's a line. It's something that declares what it means or what is righteous or unrighteous. When we speak of God's righteousness, that's a particular way of speaking about God's goodness. Good and upright is the Lord. But God's righteousness is a way of speaking particularly about God's goodness, as it is a rule of uprightness or righteousness. God acts according to his own nature. God is righteous, God is good, and he does good. He acts according to his own standard. And his righteousness is the rule for the creature's actions also. God is good and does good. God is righteous, and his righteousness is also the standard for our actions. We might think here of Psalm 119, 137, "Righteous, O you, our Lord, and right are your rules." If we think about sin, what is sin, the Catechism asks. Children, no doubt, remember this. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So even in the definition of sin in the Catechism, we see that our actions are being compared to something. The definition of sin shows us that there is something against which we are measured that shows our lack of conformity or our transgression. And the righteousness of God, the uprightness of God, that is seen in his justice. What is justice? It's giving everyone his due. It's giving everyone what is owed to him. That's justice. And God's justice requires that he judge sin. This is the character of God that's in the background. This is the reason for David's plea. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Why is he praying this? Why is he begging God to not remember his sins? Well, it's because God is righteous. It's because God is good. It's because God must judge sin. And sin puts man at odds with God. David knows these things. He knows God. He knows his character. This is the reason for his prayer. The ground of David's prayer, though, is also the character of God. You see, David understands God is good and upright, that he must judge sin. But David also understands that God is a merciful God, that God is a loving God. Now, the language here, remember your mercy and your steadfast love, this is language that goes back to the book of Exodus. Now, this language is picked up over and over again through the Psalms and through the Old Testament. God's own revelation of his character as he appeared there to Moses. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You see, God's mercy and love, however, predate Moses. That wasn't the first instance of God's love. That wasn't the first instance of God's faithfulness. David even says, these have been from old, or from eternity, would be another way that could be translated. God's mercy and his steadfast love, these are who God is. Mercy and love are, again, ways of speaking about God's goodness. Love is goodness communicated to the creature. What is God's love? That's his goodness bestowed upon his creatures. Mercy is grace toward the miserable, and grace is just another way of speaking of love that is not owed. God's mercy and God's love are manifestations of his goodness to the creature. The ground of David's prayer is the character of God, because his prayer would be presumptuous were it not for his knowledge of God's mercy and love. To come to God and to ask on the basis of God's mercy and love, this would be presumptuous were it not for the fact that God is a God of love and a God of mercy. And this is what David pleads. He's not coming to God on his own merit. He's not pleading his own goodness. No, it's the goodness and the mercy of God. We might think, well, if anybody could plead their own righteousness, their own merit, it would be the man after God's own heart. But no, David sees nothing in himself that would compensate for the reality of his sin. His plea is that God would not remember the sins of his youth or his transgressions. Now, this is not a contrast between the sins of his youth and later transgressions. Sometimes we think about the sins of youth, and, you know, we understand that children are foolish. Sometimes they act out of ignorance. David's not contrasting his sins here, but I think rather he's acknowledging the fact that he has been a sinner from his youth, that this is not a new state of misery that he has now entered into, but rather he has been a sinner. He has been somebody that has violated God's law, who has sinned from his youth. And his plea is not for an intellectual activity, but a judicial act. You see, David says, "Remember not the sins of my youth." This isn't an intellectual activity that he's asking for, really. This is a judicial act. It's not possible, first we should say, for an all-knowing God to actually forget something. It's not like God ceases to remember something actually. When God speaks in his word of not remembering sins, it's another way of saying he will not charge someone with the guilt of their sins. Here we can think of Hebrews 8 and verse 12. "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." It's forgiveness. It's a clearing of the account. It's forgiveness. Also, Isaiah 43, "I am he," God says, "who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Even in the immediate context, we see that this is the case. In verse 11, David says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. Remember not my sins. Pardon my guilt." In verse 18, "Forgive all my sins." It's not an intellectual activity that David is pleading for, but it's God's judicial act, whereby David's sins are forgiven. David's view of his sin is comprehensive. This is important. His view of his sin is comprehensive. It encompasses the whole of his life. Even as he recognizes this reality that he is a sinner, he is one who has sinned, he remembers sins from his childhood, the sins of his youth, along with later transgressions. His view of sin is comprehensive, which leads us to this observation. Here is the doctrine from the text, and it is this, that the passing of time does not diminish either the fact or the evil of sin. The passing of time does not diminish either the fact or the evil of sin. For David to mourn his sin, these two things are in his view. He's looking at these two things at the same time, both the fact that he has sinned and at the same time the evil of his sin. You see, when God enters into judgment against a sinner, all instances of sin are held against the sinner. In Job chapter 20, Job's friend Zophar speaks of judgment coming upon the wicked. And he says this, is how the King James translates it. Speaking of the wicked man, it says, "His bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust." In other words, all of his sin goes with him into death. He takes all of that with him. All of his sin, all of his transgressions, all of his guilt. It's aggravated throughout the whole of his life. And even his earliest sins, the sin of his youth, it's held against him. Because the passing of time does not diminish either the fact of those sins, nor does it diminish the evil of that sin as a transgression of God's law. In Job chapter 13, as Job himself is lamenting about the fact that God seems to count him as an enemy, God is afflicting him, God seems to be judging him, he says this, he's speaking to God, he says, "For you write bitter things against me, and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth." It's like as Job was struggling to understand his suffering, he was conscious of the weight of his sin, extending all the way back into his earliest days. It was as though God had written out a warrant for Job, reminding him of the sins of his youth, that he might be humbled because of them. Like David, Job was an upright man. That's God's testimony. He was a man who feared God. But like David, Job was afflicted by the knowledge of his sins because of the evil of them. Again, the passing of time did not wear them out. It did not wear out the fact that he had sinned, nor did it wear out the evil of those sins. We understand this. We might think of a man who commits a crime. Perhaps he pays his debts to society. He serves his time, as it were. But that doesn't change the fact both that he committed a crime and it doesn't diminish the evil of that crime. He might be cleared in the sense that he has paid his debt, but that doesn't undo what he did. It doesn't undo the fact that he committed that crime, nor does it erase the evil of that action. How much more when God enters into judgment? How much more when God enters into judgment against the sinner? As we've already said, God is all-knowing. He doesn't forget. The passing of time does not erase the fact of our sins. And further, God is unchanging, eternally the same in His goodness, in His uprightness, which means that His law is also unchanging and upright. If His law is an expression of His character, which it is, then if God is unchanging, then His law is unchanging. And if sin is a transgression of the law, then the reality of that is also unchanging. The evil of sin does not diminish. The fact of sin does not pass away with the passing of time. And therefore, God's wrath against sin does not wane or weaken. It cannot. All sins are against an infinite God. Therefore, every sin requires eternal punishment. Revelation 21 and verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Lying may not be as bad as murder in the sense of its guilt or its consequences, but yet at the same time it deserves eternal punishment because it is a sin against God. You know, the sinner's account with God, it's not like a water glass. You know, this glass only holds so much water. You could hold it under a faucet and eventually it's going to overflow and you're not going to be able to put any more in it. That's not the way sin works. You see, as we sin, as we continue to transgress God's law, that debt just continues to accrue and grow and grow and grow. And this is what David understands. He knows that if God were to charge his iniquities against him, he would have no hope of standing before God. And this is why he cries, "Pardon my guilt, for it is great." He sees his sin. He sees the reality of it. He sees it for what it is. And the weight of that causes him to cry out, "Pardon my guilt, for it is great." As we think about David, perhaps at the same time we're considering this, there might be an objection that arises in our minds. Well, isn't David a believer? Isn't David one who trusts in God for his salvation? Isn't that evident in this very psalm? Well, doesn't that also mean that God has forgiven his sins? Isn't that part of what it means to be a believer, that your sins are forgiven? Why is it then that David is so afflicted by the guilt of his sins? That's a legitimate question as we think about David's experience. I have three distinctions perhaps that will help us to think about this clearly. As we think about our own experience, we think about David's experience. Why is it that David, as a believer, one who looks to God, one who trusts in God, why is he so afflicted in this way? First, we need to distinguish between the ground of forgiveness and the way that believers appropriate or take hold of forgiveness. We need to make a distinction between the ground of forgiveness and the way in which we take hold of forgiveness. You see, the ground of forgiveness is the righteousness of Christ. If we ask, why are our sins forgiven? Well, that is only and can only be because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We think of justification. This is part of what justification is. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us righteous in his sight. Why? What is the ground of that? Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is the forgiveness of sins or the taking away of our guilt and at the same time the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The ground of forgiveness is the righteousness of Christ. But how do we take hold of forgiveness? Herman Bovink says this, "A humble confession of our sins is the way along which God proves his faithfulness and righteousness, forgives our sins, and cleanses us from all unrighteousness." Do you see the distinction there between the ground of forgiveness and the way in which we take hold of that forgiveness? A confession of sins, Bovink says, is the way along which God does these things. How does God forgive our sins? How does he cleanse us from the guilt of our sins? Well, it's through the act of confession. That's the way that we take hold of Christ by faith. We might think of other ways that we speak of this kind of distinction in the Christian life. Our ticket to heaven, perhaps we might say, is the righteousness of Christ. How do we get into heaven? It's Christ's righteousness. But how do we travel to heaven, or what is the road? What is the way on which we travel to get there? Well, that's holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12. Or we might ask, are good works necessary for salvation? The answer is yes. But we have to ask, well, in what sense are they necessary? See, works don't merit salvation, but they do show the possession of salvation. It's the same kind of distinction as we think about the ground of forgiveness and the way in which we appropriate forgiveness. It's a prayer for forgiveness on our lips and from our hearts as we exercise faith and we take hold of the forgiveness of sins. Bovink says this again. He says, even though the believer shares in the forgiveness of all his sins, he must continually, from day to day, keep appropriating it by faith in order to enjoy the assurance and comfort of it. You see, a conflicted conscience, a conscience that is afflicted by sin, it needs fresh applications of mercy. It needs fresh applications of pardon in order to be at peace. Because nothing but the knowledge of a full pardon will satisfy a conscience that is afflicted by sin. Why is it that David is praying that God would not remember his sins? It's because he's afflicted by them. It's because he's carrying the weight of them. It's because he understands the difference between the ground of God's forgiveness and the way that he takes hold of that and enjoys it and receives it. It's by a prayer of confession. We can also distinguish between temporal and eternal punishment for sin. Here again, God removes eternal damnation for sin as part of what forgiveness obtains for us. We don't have to face the judgment of God, eternal damnation for our sin. But that's not the same thing as removing temporal punishment for sin. Those things are different. And sin often we could even probably say usually brings temporal consequences, which are God's judgment against sin. God does judge sin in the lives of believers, sometimes through temporal circumstances. We can think of David. He committed adultery and murder, and what did God do? He took his child from him. We can think of the Corinthians, corrupting the Lord's Supper through their pride and lack of love. And Paul says, some of you are sick, and some of you have even died because of your corruption of the Lord's Supper. Those are temporal consequences. Those are temporal judgments. That's different than eternal judgment, but we need to make that distinction. And as David is connecting his affliction and his trouble, you notice in verse 18 that he says, consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. The reality of his temporal affliction is not somehow being separated or ripped out of the context of what he's suffering. Because a prayer for mercy can include the mitigation of the misery of temporal consequences, of temporal judgments, of God's judgment for sin. So we need to make that distinction as we think about David's experience and our own. Temporal and eternal punishment, those aren't the same thing. In God's mercy, we are forgiven. We don't have to experience or dread eternal punishment. But sin does have consequences. Sin does carry with it, quite often, temporal judgments. We can also distinguish between judicial wrath and fatherly discipline. This is along the same lines of what we've just said, but a little bit different. The distinction between judicial wrath and fatherly discipline. Hebrews 12 and verse 7 asks, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? What son is there whom his father does not discipline? See, one of the things that God does in affliction is remind us of our sins. This is one of the purposes of affliction. We say in our confession, chapter 5, in paragraph 5, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. First, to chastise them for their former sins. Second, to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. Why? That they might be humbled. Third, to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. Fourth, to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin. And even beyond that, for other just and holy ends. Affliction is discipline. You should recognize that. That if you're a child of God, every affliction in your life, in some sense, is discipline. It may not be the direct consequence of your sin, but don't discount that so quickly. Because our Father does discipline us. And part of the discipline from our Heavenly Father is the reminder of our sins, that we might be moved to a more thorough and a more complete repentance. Because the reality is that even our repentance needs repentance, because it's often incomplete. It lacks the heart and the depth that it ought to have. And one of God's purposes in affliction is to humble us because of the reality of our sin. So these distinctions, I think, help us to make sense of David's experience. Why is it that David, as one who lifts up his soul to God, is so distraught and troubled by the reality of his sin? It's because of the way that God deals with us as his children. God is at work to sanctify, to make us holy, to drive a deeper hatred for sin deeper down inside of us. And part of the way that that occurs is quite often through temporal consequences. It's through fatherly discipline. It's through the way that God deals with us. All of these things are because of the reality that the passing of time does not diminish either the fact or the evil of sin. What use does this doctrine have for us? I have three things that I'd like to say there, three applications, and they all start with the letter C. The first is contrition. Contrition. Contrition is another word for repentance. I could say repentance, but that doesn't start with C. So, contrition. What is repentance unto life? The Catechism asks. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. We see the contrition in David, in his heart, in his expression, in the way that he prays, in what he's asking. We see his hatred for sin. We see his desire to turn from that to God, to endeavor after new obedience. One of the reasons that we do not exercise a more godly repentance is because we often lack a true sense of our sin as sin. Why don't we repent as we ought to? Why do we drag our feet? Why is it that even when we do repent, it's often not thorough and not complete? Quite often, it may simply be that we don't see sin for what it is. We don't have a true sense of our sin. How often do we recount and retell the sins of youth with laughter? How often is it that we wink or chuckle at things which require the death of Christ to purchase salvation? See, David's view of sin, as I've already said, is comprehensive. He recognizes the sins of his youth. He brings them into view as he's mourning the reality of his sin. But the truth is, quite often, we laugh at those things. We use them as jokes. We look at the sins of our youth and we tell them with humor. That's not a true sense of sin. That's not looking at sin for what it is. That's not recognizing the guilt in those things. Not recognizing the evil that is present in them. In the least, sin is enough guilt to damn our souls, to damn us, our bodies and souls, to hell forever. In the least sin, the least lie, the least distortion of the truth, the least anger, the least frustration with our neighbor, lack of love. In the folly and ignorant actions of youth. But those things we so easily dismiss as though they're unimportant. Now, another reason that we don't have a true sense of sin is because we don't have a big enough view of God. You know, I mentioned this in the last sermon from this text. It's David's meditation on the character of God in verses 8 through 10 that moves him to cry, "Pardon my guilt, for it is great." He already is aware of his sin, but as he pauses his prayer and begins to meditate on the character of God, this only serves to increase his awareness of his guilt. It only serves to heighten his sense of his sin. Low views of God always lead to low views of sin. Low views of God always lead to high views of self. And low views of God do not drive us to a greater sense of our dependence on God for mercy. Contrition. Do you meditate on God? Do you meditate on his law? Do you meditate on the reality of sin and what it is, how it offends God? Well, the second use or application is confession. Confession. I dare say that there are some of you here this evening that do not regularly confess your sins to God. You know, perhaps you're living with the false notion that because God justifies sinners, there's no need for you to confess your sins, that you don't have to take your sins to God and confess them, that you don't have to seek forgiveness for them. But that's not what Scripture teaches us. In fact, the teaching of Scripture is clear that the way that we enjoy the forgiveness of our sins is through the confession of them. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is important. Confessing particular sins in a particular way. Known sins. We should confess sin in general sense, yes, because the reality is our sin is so much deeper and more obscure than we are often aware of. But when God shows us, when we pray and ask God to expose our hearts, when we think back over the course of the day as we're headed to bed and we realize that in this place and in this place and in this action and in this word and in this way, in all these ways, I've offended God. There should be a confession. There should be confession, agreeing with God about the reality of your sin. Maybe you're somebody that struggles with assurance of salvation, but at the same time, you're also not confessing your sins, at least not regularly. You know, these things do go together. Where again, the distinction between the ground of forgiveness and the way in which we enjoy or take hold of forgiveness. How do we enjoy the pardon that comes from God? It's through the confession of sins. It's through that constant and regular cleansing, appropriating for ourselves the truths of Scripture as we come to God and we pour out the reality of our sin and we say, God, please have mercy. Please hear my prayer. Please pardon my guilt. It's confession that restores the joy of salvation. We sang Psalm 51, and there David says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Not the possession of it, but the joy of it. The enjoyment of it, the reality that I can come into the presence of God with a clear conscience because my sins have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Confession. Well, the third use, the third C is Christ. Because the passing of time, it is true, does not diminish either the fact or the evil of sin. But there is an answer for the guilt of sin. There is an answer for the guilt of sin in Jesus Christ. You know, as David cries out because of the greatness of his guilt, well, there are times where we know what that's like. As you think back over the course of your life, there are times where God has seen fit to lay the reality of your sin upon you in a crushing way. Maybe that's where you're at tonight. We should note, though, that great guilt is no hindrance to pardon. David actually makes this an argument for mercy. He says, pardon my guilt because it is great. He doesn't say, pardon my guilt because it really wasn't that big of a deal. Pardon my guilt because it's, you know, it was just really a small thing, God. Pardon my guilt because it is great. How is this an argument for mercy? Well, the greater the guilt, the greater the need. The greater the trouble, the more one begs for relief. A starving beggar cries out for bread. Why? Because of his great need. A man in misery cries for mercy, and what could be a more suitable plea than the extremity of his need? You know, God's mercy is not because we merit it, not because we deserve it, but because of our misery, because we recognize misery and we come for mercy. The mercy of God is sufficient for great guilt, because the satisfaction made for sin by Christ is sufficient for great guilt. Our sins, they are many, that is true, but His mercy is more. Young people, young adults, children, you that are of younger age here this evening, you need to hear what David says. David looks upon the sins of his youth with great sorrow because of the evil of them. Young sinners as well as old sinners deserve God's judgment. You ought not to think that just because you're young that God will overlook your sin. You ought not to think that just because you haven't sinned in great and terrible and awful ways that you won't stand before God, that you will not give account, that you will not be judged, that God will overlook your sin. Your lies, the ways in which you disobey your parents, the anger toward your siblings. Now, these deserve the wrath of God just as much as murder and robbery do. Now, they're not perhaps in the same way in terms of their consequences and their effects in the lives of others, but they are still sins against God. They are still violations of His law. And moreover, there are the things that you should have done that you have not done. But Christ has died for young sinners and old sinners. And Christ has died to open heaven unto you if you will but come to Him and confess your sins recognizing your need for mercy, recognizing that in Christ there is mercy, that He offers forgiveness. And so I ask you tonight, won't you come to Christ? Will you take your sins to Christ? Will you bring them to the cross of Christ and plead for mercy? Will you recognize that the sins of youth make you liable to punishment just as much as the sins of old age? I'll close with a quote from C.S. Lewis. I think he sums up the sermon well. He says this: "We have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin. I have heard others, and I have heard myself, recounting cruelties and falsehoods committed in boyhood as if they were no concern of the present speakers, and even with laughter. But mere time does nothing either to the fact or to guilt of a sin. The guilt is washed out not by time, but by repentance in the blood of Christ. If we have repented these early sins, we should remember the price of our forgiveness and be humble." May the God of our salvation remember not the sins of our youth or our transgressions, but remember us according to His mercy and His steadfast love. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth of it. We thank You even for the sting of it. We pray that You would show us our hearts. We do desire to hate sin. We do desire to love You more, and we recognize that in order to love You more, we must hate sin more. We pray that You would help us in this. Help us to recognize our sins for what they are. Help us to have the right kind of contrition or repentance from them. Show us the need for confession. Remind us often of this reality, that the way to enjoy the forgiveness of sins is through our confession of them. And above all, let us get a regular view of Christ. Let us hold Him before us, the One who has brought us salvation, the One who has given us forgiveness, the One in whom we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Amen.